So a Gallup poll came out a few weeks ago, and it was measuring the mental health change from 2019 to 2020. And the self-appraisal, people's self-appraisal of their mental health. And it had categories of gender, politics, Republican, Democrat, Independent. It had income levels. It had race. It was across the board. There was one category that was interesting in this mix, and it was, do you attend religious services never, seldom, or weekly? And every category saw significant decrease in mental health in 2020, except one. That's not really surprising when you think about 2020. Sedgwick County mental health calls were up 900%. Suicides were double. But the one category you probably know where I'm going that saw an increase, not a decrease, of self-assessment of mental health was among those who practiced weekly attendance at worship service. And I've talked about Dr. Tyler Vanderville of Harvard, who's done years of research on the impact of religion versus spirituality. Spirituality tends to be individualized. Religion is faith practice in community. That impact on personal and public health. And so Dr. Vanderville's evidence in line with the Gallup poll indicates to me that God is really smart. Now, I'm being a little bit facetious. I know you can't make too much of polls because as soon as you put your weight on the poll, the next poll will tell you something different. Or even research in terms of trying to prove things that really it requires us to trust God and what He said. But there is long-term evidence that goes against the conventional wisdom that sees involvement in church life as nice but not necessary. And for many people, church involvement is little more than a cultural artifact. People doing stuff that doesn't really amount to real life. Sometimes I walk around here during the week when the guys are out there doing real stuff. You know, they're putting up plumbing and electricity and cutting out walls. And then I'm walking around doing meeting with people and preparing sermons and leading church. And like, okay, what's the real stuff? Is it that or is it this? Of course, the answer is yes. Is this praying, preaching, meeting, talking, Bible studying, communion, baptism? Is it nice? Is it symbolic? But not the real stuff of life. The real stuff of life is out there, the world of substance. Inside here is this sort of semi-imaginary world of old faith and old books and old stories. No, it's not the way it is. In many conversations over the years, including last week, with leaders in the, quote, real world, leaders of businesses, of military organizations, you know the real stuff, planes and soldiers and money and factories, I've been struck by how often, including last week, when I want to talk to them about their real stuff, they go, yeah. They want to talk about the things of God, the old books and the old faith and the old stories. They want perspective on their real world that they're immersed in, and they know to do that, they need perspective on the eternal world. The church is the body of Christ on earth. It is by far the most important organization on the planet. It is an organization. It's also an organism. It's a living thing led by Christ Himself as the head. And the church ought to be the center of a believer and a believer's family's life. And some say, no, Terry, Jesus should be. Exactly, Jesus should be, which in practice means His church. Now, why is this so important? Because it's true. And since it's true, there are implications for living in line with it. There are implications for living out of line with it. It's as true as the fact that we breathe air and eat food. And in all truth, whatever the truth is, there are implications for ignoring it. And some might say, well, it doesn't impact me. I'm not that engaged with church. If you're not engaged in the life of church, it's impacting you in ways you probably don't even know. The church is the Lord's plan A for the world. What's plan B? There's not one. And to live outside or largely outside the life of the church is to live outside the primary work God is doing on the planet. And there are many good and noble organizations you can be involved in. I'm involved in a couple of good organizations, but the church is the one necessary organization. Now, somebody may be thinking, this is very self-serving. I mean, you're a pastor or you're just selling church. I'm not. Really not. I believe what I'm saying, and so I'm responsible to God to say it. But Terry, I don't need to be in church to be a good Christian or spiritual person. Say, okay, you're free to believe what you choose, but I'm convinced that what I'm saying holds up biblically, historically, and experientially. So I'm really, in my mind, I'm not selling anything. I'm just telling you. Years ago, I was sharing the gospel with a friend, and I invited him to our church, this church, and he said, stop. We were outside. He said, this is my church. And I said, okay, I respect you enough. I won't bring this up again unless you initiate. A couple years later, he initiated, and he gave his life to Christ. And he became a part of our church, and he's now with the Lord. But his idea of how life worked, this is my church outside, was very different than God's idea, this is my church, my body. His ideas just didn't work well. I said a few weeks ago, as a young man, church was boring, non-relevant for me. And then Jesus encountered me, and virtually overnight, or at least over a summer, his church, my local church, became amazing, life-giving, essential for me. It didn't change, I did. And I've lost count of the people who, over the years, I hadn't seen for a while. Maybe high school, or then college, or someone from early days in the military, or in community. And when I knew them before, they were far from God in their hearts, and then we renew contact at reunions, or funerals, or retirements. Yesterday, I ran into some people I hadn't seen in years at an event. And they're interested in telling me, hey, Terry, I'm in church now. Now, they tell me about their relationship with Christ. They tell me what brought them to their point of seeing their need in God's provision. But inevitably, they tell it like this. I'm in church, and I'm walking with God. The church is where they're experiencing and expressing God's grace in their life. Now, making the point of how precious and important the church, the body of Christ, is, as a lead-up to a very direct and what could be disturbing chapter in Paul's letter to the confused church in Greece. It could be disturbing outside of a clear view of how very valuable, precious, and important the church, the body of Christ, is. So with that in mind, let's read God's word together. Actually, I'll read and you can listen. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans, meaning unbelievers, those outside the church. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. If you remember, Paul's writing this letter from Turkey, and he's been to Corinth. He's written actually a couple other letters. We don't have them. We have two that he wrote to him. And the church has gotten really off base. They've become immersed in culture so much that the cultural tail is wagging the church dog. And so when you read this, there's a lot to unpack there, not the least of which is this handing over to Satan business. That sounds really weird. So let me start with a story. Years ago, I was just out of college living in Fort Worth, Texas, and I had become a part of a church I really loved. We met in this downtown YWCA. It was a new church. And one week, I was in a church meeting where we were praying for a church member who had consistently and persistently been living in open rebellion to God. Those three words are super important. Consistent, persistent, open, rebellion to God. And as per what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, some members of the church went to this person several times in kindness and offers of help, and they were rejected over and over. Finally, after a number of months, some people from the church were gathered and prayed, God, would you be as gentle as possible, but as hard as necessary in order to restore this person who was on the path of destruction? I remember there were tears, there was no anger, there was no retribution, just love and pain. And they were judging the person's sin, but there was no sense of arrogant judgment at all. No, we're better than you, you're worse than us. And they asked God to remove his hand of protection from this person, and they declared the person to no longer be a member of our body. Now, I remember maybe 6 months later when this person we prayed for was restored to the church. I was in that meeting. It's very memorable for me, even though it's been 40 years ago almost, because she was in tears and she was allowed to share her story. And she talked about her self-inflicted misery, the love the church had shown her, and ultimately God's severe mercy that brought her back. And so I saw this passage live before I studied it in commentaries. And I start with a story because this passage is a real-life story. This is not hypothetical. It's not Paul's theories. It's biographical. It's real people in real circumstances. There was a man, probably a leading citizen of Corinth, likely someone with local influence, who was sleeping with a woman, not his wife. Now, the woman was probably his mother-in-law, and either his dad was dead, which is bad, or still alive, which is really bad. The woman was probably not a believer because she's not mentioned in the verses later on as the one to be dealt with by the church. And in this chapter, Paul says, you're to judge those in the church. God judges those outside. The activity was totally against the way of Christ, the law of the Jews, and it was even illegal in the Roman laws at the time. You can read some of those laws that this behavior was considered illegal. And so the sinful behavior was being allowed to persist in the church. That was problem enough, but here's what really disturbs Paul. Instead of grief and taking proactive steps to deal with it, in some weird way, they were proud of what was happening. Now, what in the world is that even about? How are you proud about something like that? It could be a couple of things. It could be the guy was this well-known Corinthian, and so they looked the other way in his sin because they were so proud to have him in their church. Like churches who were so happy to have a celebrity, they put up with a lot of nonsense to have him or her around. It could be they were proud of their really advanced view. I say advanced facetiously. Advanced view of Christian liberty. We're so free in Christ, we can do whatever we want. So we're proud of this guy who's liberated by grace, and if he wants to, he can go back to the old life of sin. And Paul's going to address this twisted logic in the next chapter. Either way, what matters is they had this elevated view of humans and a low view of the church. And here's what Paul told them. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm there in spirit. It's a statement of solidarity. I'm with you on this. And the power of the Lord Jesus is present. So what he's describing here in this handing over to Satan is not some magical, mystical experience. They're not dancing around a fire, shouting incantations, sticking pins in a doll. He's describing church, when you're in church, much like what's happening here. We're assembled in the name of Jesus. And the name of means under the authority of. So we come together as a church in his name because he's given us the command, the power, and his presence to do so. We are now in solidarity with Paul and all the other hosts of believers around the planet, past and present. So what that means is basically is we're not making this up as we go. This is the historic truth of our faith. And the power of Jesus is present here. Say, I don't see it. Well, you don't see electricity either, but his power is evident. You can hear and you can see because of the presence of electricity in those bulbs and in those speakers. And so his power is present here in his word, in his spirit, and in his transformed people. And in that setting, Paul said, you are to hand this man over to Satan. What? Why? As to the why, there's one word, mercy. That's why. Why? Mercy. So that his sinful nature, his will and rebellion to God will be turned around and he'll be saved in the day of God's judgment. So the why is a severe mercy. The what is you are to withdraw fellowship from this person. In essence, he's done that himself. He's demembered himself, but now put him out of your fellowship. And in doing that, either by directly in prayer or indirectly by the fact that he's no longer a member, you've taken him out of the spiritual cover of the church and you put him back fully into Satan's domain. In the next letter to the church at Corinth, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, and it's little g, not big G God. Meaning, he is this spiritual dog on a leash. The leash is long, and he's really mean. And he's not someone to be trifled with. And he has a lot of reign out there in the world. He does not and should not have reign in the church. And so the person I mentioned in my church many years ago came back in a physically broken condition. And I was amazed to watch as she came forward and she was physically broken, literally on crutches and not in good shape. It was a severe mercy to her. The topic is generally called church discipline, which sounds ominous, and the goal is restoration of the individual, not punishment. But even if the individual chooses to not be restored, it's still important because the church is so precious. And all human organizations who don't destroy themselves exercise their own form of discipline. Businesses, schools, military, sports team, families. We have, in 30 years of church life, initiated the process just a couple of times. Never have actually gone all the way to fruition because people have left or changed. One time was a man many years ago who had been hiding his sin, which was also, by the way, criminal behavior, from everyone. And God gave a member of our church direct knowledge he couldn't have had, about what this man was doing. So we went to the man, he confessed, and was amazed that anyone could know. I was amazed that he was amazed, because God knows everything. And we offered him daily and then weekly help and accountability. We offered him a chance to move in with other believers. We were willing to pay a price for him. So when you hear church discipline, when you hear judgment, don't forget what I just said. We were willing to pay the greater price for him. He said yes and he said no, left the church, eventually went to jail. His life, as best I can tell, has not gone well. I can tell stories of better outcomes where people have responded. Okay, Terry, I get it. You're spinning this, but isn't this still just mean and judgmental? Let's see how Paul would answer that. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. It's not mean, but it does require making a judgment because there's a lot at stake. Judgments are made all the time to protect things that are valuable and precious. You can't do that in our society. We judge a behavior, so you're going to suffer a fine or go to jail. You can't do that on our team. Judge a behavior, so you're off the team. You can't do that on our highways. Judge a behavior, because your freedom is undermining everyone's safety. Recently, two celebrities were racing on a public street and killed two small children. So we judge that. Without judgment, there can be no freedom. Not even freedom for children to walk on the side of the street. In the Super Bowl tonight, there's going to be 7 referees passing judgment. That's what they do. They're passing judgment. There's a flag. When you see the flag, if you watch the game tonight, just think, man, he's pretty judgmental. Or a whistle, or a hand sign. All demonstrations of judgment. You can't do that. Back up 10 yards. You're out of bounds. We have boundaries. You don't get those 6 points. You can't do that. You're out of the game. And there would be no freedom, no enjoyment. There would be no game without judgment. Certain behaviors undermine the freedom of everyone. They destroy organizations, nations, teams, families. And precious things are lost without judgment being made in appropriate ways. I was on a football team where a key player, star player, was allowed to break rules and not have consequences. Rules that less talented players were made to sit out games for breaking. And the coach called me in and said, what do I think should be done with this player who was also a friend? I said, he should be made to sit out a game like other players. The coach listened. We had an important game. The guy was good, so nothing happened. Team morale and unity went down after that. And this star player eventually quit the team. It wasn't good for him to not be judged. It wasn't good for the team for him to not be judged. See, we're reframing judgment here. The act of discipline in the church at Corinth was a mercy to that man. It was a severe mercy. And more importantly, it was about protecting the church. And in this paragraph we just read, Paul used a lot of Old Testament symbolism. And his points are sin, which was symbolized by yeast there, that's not dealt with decisively, becomes normative. It permeates everywhere. That's bad for everybody. So get rid of these remnants of the old life. It's not who you are anymore. You've been redeemed. You're not under God's judgment. Why do you want to go back into that old bondage? Don't let sin, like yeast, permeate your life. Let truth and sincerity, a word for purity, work its way in and out of your life like this yeast. And this thing about the festival, I can't see it if it's up there on the, yeah. Let us keep the festival. So what is that talking about? It's talking about this continual enjoyment of life with Christ. Let's keep that. So now he clarifies that what he'd written in a former letter, a letter we don't have, like I said there's four, he wrote four times to Corinth, we have two of them. And often in this letter, he'll refer to that letter that we don't have. In that letter, they had understood him to be teaching that they were to pass judgment on the whole world, people outside the church, those outside the body. And he's going to clarify here, we'll get here, I'll read it to you in just a minute, that he's speaking of holding one another in the church to a standard of holiness that allows for the church to remain healthy. He's not saying you should go around trying to pass judgment on everyone in the culture around them. Jesus modeled this by being very harsh with the religious folks who claim to be insiders with God and very patient with those who are outside the faith. And Paul said, look, if someone claims to be a believer, a part of your body, but lives in persistent, unrepentant public sin, then don't hang with them as if everything's okay. It's not good for them or the church or those watching the church. Now, this is not a spiritual rule. When I read this scripture, don't hear it like, I can never eat with a Christian who's living in ongoing sin. The principle in place here is don't live among people who are willfully and publicly embracing sin as if everything is fine, because it's not. Don't communicate by your actions, especially to those watching the church, that a person who claims to be a Christian is representing Christ accurately if they're living in public, unrepentant, persistent sin. Now, none of this is about sinning. We all sin. This is about persistent, unrepentant, public. It's about the person who's like doing this to God and everybody else. You say, well, I don't do that exactly. It's not talking about you. Of course, you just self-correct as a family, but don't go around trying to make those who aren't Christians act like they are. God will judge those outside the church. You are to lovingly correct one another. Here's how he says it. I've written you in my letter, the letter that we don't have, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all mean the people of the world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In this case, you'd have to leave the world. You'd have to leave Corinth. Some people did. It's a bad idea to just go hold out by yourself. But what I'm writing you is that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is. And the language he uses here is persistency. Sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, swindler. People who are living in persistent sin. So don't get hung up on the actual categories of sin. The idea of someone who's just living, claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be an active part of the body, and then living completely like the old life. With such a man, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will take care of those outside, but you expel the wicked man from among you. Now, this sounds like a terrible idea on the face of it. A bunch of self-righteous people judging one another, pointing fingers back and forth. I expel you. No, I expel you. If you're a Harry Potter fan, expelioso, you know. So, yeah, if you put it like that, it sounds terrible. But Paul doesn't put it like that. We put it like that. In fact, this is one paragraph in an entire letter. In fact, two letters. If you take this paragraph in the full context, what you have is the body of Christ is precious. Sin is bad for everybody. It destroys lives and churches. Don't try to correct the whole world. That's not your business. Love the people in the world. But you are to address, throw flags on persistent, unrepentant sin in the church you're a part of. And all this is to be done in the context of love. We'll get there sometime in about 7 weeks, 1 Corinthians 13. Love's primary in all of this. And so the mean-spirited, unloving, judgmental person is not qualified to participate in any of this. Now remember, this is not a guy named Paul sitting in Jerusalem Starbucks, sipping a latte, typing out big theological ideas. I know what. This is a guy whose life has been completely turned around by Christ, a man who suffered more than we can imagine for these believers, and we'll find that more in this letter. This is a guy who puts his money where his mouth is. He's not some guy in cyberspace throwing out judgment. This guy is suffering, laying his life down for these people. And he's addressing real harm being done to real people. A lot's at stake. And so in this passage, there's no 1, 2, 3 set of rules, but there are some important principles that are permanent. And they're principles, which means there's room for applications to various times and settings. So here's some principles. This is about public, persistent, unrepentant sin. It's ongoing lifestyle. The verb indicates this person is not just occasionally falling, it's persistent, and it's unrepentant. I don't give a flip what any of you or God thinks about this. And if that's not your heart, again, he's not talking about you. And then it's out there, it's public. They're not going around trying to find out what people are doing. This is very public. And it's about in the church, not in the world. The church is to throw a flag on itself, not those who aren't even on the team. And it's not supposed to be easy. Discipline is a very costly form of discipleship and relationship. And whenever we've, in the very few times we've had to initiate the process, we've offered time and money and effort. It's very costly for us. And then when they repent, the process ends. Paul talks about that in the next letter. Welcome them back fully and freely. They're not second class. Welcome back to the world of regular sinners. And if they leave the church, for us, our approach to leave the church, we don't chase them down. We can't. They've de-churched themselves. Say, okay, I get all that, but Jesus still said, don't judge. He did. In fact, let's read it. Matthew 7. Don't judge, or you'll be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. Will the measure you use be measured to you? So the principle here is, make sure that the way you're judging someone is the way you would like to be judged. And if we understood what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians, we go, yeah, I would hope that someone would have the mercy to judge me if my eternal life or my spiritual life was at stake. So then, right after that, he goes on and says, okay, judge yourself. See the plank. And here in this passage, the plank is symbolic of a big sin. Why? So you can see clearly enough to help someone out with a speck, which is also symbolic of maybe a proportionally smaller sin. Now, what is this talking about? Don't judge. But then it goes on and says, but judge yourself so you can judge someone else in a sense of you got a speck. That's why you're doing this. And you got, let me help you with that. So judgment is service here. A speck hurts. Judge your own sin so you're positioned to help others be rid of theirs. Jesus is not saying we can never call certain behavior wrong. That's not what this is about. He's specifically going after, in this context, the petty, the judgmental. Not those who judge, but the judgmental. You say, what's the difference? There's a big difference. There are angry people, and then there are people who get angry. And so, this is not about people who make judgment. This is about don't be a judgmental person. That's how you move through life. Quick to find fault attitude. It's about here judging motives and hearts and even in some cases eternal destiny. That's all way above your pay grade. You can't do that. But you are supposed to judge behaviors. And in this passage today, what Paul's describing is an other-centric, careful, redemptive judgment of behavior for the good of the person, for the health of the church, and for the glory of God. So let's go to head, heart, hands. Believe, value, do. Head, sin, believe, know. Sin is bondage, and it wants you to believe it represents human freedom. And we'll major on this next week. Know, the church is precious, and your involvement in it is super important. And each of us contributes or takes away from its purity by our own choices. We'll get to this later in this letter as well. In your heart, learn to love the church God's placed you in. And maybe you're a guest today, maybe you're online listening, you say, I'm not plugged into a church. I say, why not? That's problematic, because the church is essential. It's absolutely essential. And your heart will follow its investment. Those who don't love the church because of a lack of investment. Time, talent, treasure in the church. If you don't love the church, a local church, it's because of a lack of investment. You say, that's very judgmental. Well, I mean, it's just the truth. And since I believe the church is essential, and I believe your heart follows your investment, you know, I'm just telling you what's a fact in my mind. Hands. Church discipline is extremely rare. We started the process maybe 3 times in 30 years. That's not very often. But the need to be in relationships where there's freedom to give and receive scriptural correction is always going to be there. Are you in those kinds of relationships? I don't mean living in fear of, you know, there's going to be a knock on the door and Terry and his stormtroopers are going to show up, you know, and the process has begun. You know, it's just not going to happen. And the people that even are in danger of that, they don't even care, you know. So, but are you in the kind of relationships where there's freedom to give and receive scriptural correction, one of our hard attitudes? And if you're not in those kind of relationships, what steps are you taking to get into them? If you are in those, you got to keep leaning into them. Me and a couple of friends just recently have kind of upped the ante on honesty in our lives. I feel like we've been pretty honest, but we've said, let's dig in a little more, and it's been helpful already. Because I know that as we get older in life, older in our faith, whatever, the gravitational pull of sin and apathy will move us over time down into less and less honesty and openness. And so we've got to turn on those booster rockets, give full effort to escape this gravitational pull, and it just takes effort and energy to continually go into these open and honest relationships with other people. You say, but Terry, but do I have to? No, you don't have to, but you get to if you want to. And that's how I see it. And if we saw it as God sees it, I think we would more consistently choose to. Let's pray together. God, thank you for judgment. And thank you especially that because of Jesus Christ, we've placed our faith in him. We will not suffer judgment. And thank you for judgment in this life that allows us to not go back into the old life. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for severe mercy.